which asks, "What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment?" We have been away from the catechism for several weeks, so let's take a few steps back and then we'll take a running start at question 43. Questions 32 through 41, which set the context for this question that we'll consider tonight. With those questions, we have been considering the wonderful doctrines of redemption. Let me just read them, or read the question. We won't go through all of those, of course, but question 32 asked how we are made partakers of redemption. 33, how does the Spirit apply redemption? 34, what is effectual calling? And 35, what are the benefits that are what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of? And there we were introduced to justification, adoption, and sanctification. And that's what questions 36, 37, and 38 covered. What is justification? What is adoption? What is sanctification? 39 spoke of additional benefits which accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then the final two questions pertain to believers. Question 40, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? And 41, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? So questions 32 through 41, the catechism has been driving through this rich valley of redemption. And it has been a valley that we have seen is abundantly watered with grace. It's flourishing in the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a freeway, is it? It's a tollway. You cannot travel that road unless the toll has been paid, and the toll has been fully paid by Christ. And the catechism, as we have been traveling on this road of redemption, the catechism has been directing us to stop at these grand lookouts, these vistas. And so we have pulled over and we have looked out on the vista of justification. And we pulled over again and we looked at this grand vista of adoption. Remember that Wednesday night? It was an 11-point lesson. And normally you would think, ooh, that'd be too much. But it's wonderful to think of how many points we can list when we think about the liberties and privileges that are ours, because we are children of God. We pulled over then at this grand vista of sanctification. We've been stopping at these points, and at each point we've been breathing in this air that is freshened and sweetened with the fragrances, these wonderful fragrances of union with Christ, these fragrances of imputation of righteousness, of growth in grace. Our eyes of faith, at each point, as we have stopped and we've surveyed these grand vistas, our eyes have feasted on God's acts of free grace and God's works of free grace. But then we arrive at question 42, which was the last question that we covered in our study. And we notice that the question began with a word of contrast. The question begins with "but." So the catechism has been moving on this journey of biblical doctrine, and we have been very refreshed in this journey through this protecting and providing and lush, well-watered valley of redemption. But with the word "but," it's like the catechism is suddenly slamming on the brakes, and it's making a turn. And as much as we would like to keep our contemplations in the valley of redemption, we do have to think about, we do have to understand that not all roads lead through that valley. That not all travelers are on the road that we have been enjoying so much lately. There is that flat plain of desolation where the free offer of the gospel has been refused. There's a plain of desolation where the knowledge of God is wrestled down and the glory of the Creator is traded away. There is a road, and it has people on it, where the Father has not showered the earth with His saving grace, where the Spirit has not enlivened or enlightened, where the son's payment has been refused. Question 42 hits the brakes and it turns us out of the valley into this dry desolation. And question 42 then asks, but what shall be done to the wicked at their death? Now, can you hear the missing word? Can you hear the missing word in question 42? Let me help you out. From question 35, it begins this way. What benefits? Question 39 begins with these words. What are the benefits? Question 40, what benefits? Question 41, what benefits? Do you hear the missing word now in question 42? But what shall be done to the wicked at their death? There is a dry and desolate plain where there are no benefits of redemption. Not in this life, not at death, not at any place. There are no sweet fragrances. The fragrance of justification is not known in that plain of desolation. The fragrance of adoption, refreshing air and fragrance of sanctification, it's not known there. The travelers upon that road of unbelief and unrepentant wickedness receive no mention of any redemptive benefits. You'll notice that question 42 starts out at the death of the wicked, where upon the moment of their death they are cast into the torments of hell. Their bodies are not described as resting. Remember, we spent some time thinking about that, how the bodies of those that are saved are described as resting in their graves. Metaphorically, it's not as if there's something scientifically, biologically different about the bodies of the believers in their graves, but they are described as resting because when you rest, when you lay down for a nap, or you lay down at night, it's with the anticipation of refreshment. You're resting. So we can consider the bodies of believers and we can look upon them with that term. They're resting because there's an anticipation of the refreshment of resurrection. But that's not described of the bodies of the wicked. They are not resting in their graves. They simply lay with no anticipation of the refreshment of a glorious resurrection. They are at their moment of death, cast into the torments of hell. Their bodies are simply laying in the grave. And Thomas Watson, this is a quote I've given you before. I've given it to you again tonight in your notes. That Watson describes that at the moment of their death, the wicked lose four things. They lose the world. And that's a great loss to them. It may not be a great loss to you, but that's where everything was for them. All of the treasure that they laid up, all of the rust susceptible and the moth susceptible treasure that they laid up is gone at that moment. Watson says they lose their souls. He says, the soul was at first a noble piece of coin upon which God stamped His own image, and that coin is lost. They lose heaven, the royal seat of the blessed. It's a region of happiness. They will know nothing of that. It's the map of perfection. They will know nothing of that. There are the perfumes. There is the river of pleasures. They will know nothing of that. They lose all of that. And Watson says, fourthly, they lose all hope. They had all kinds of hopes, false hopes, and all of those are gone, and in their place is only left shame. They thought their hope was an anchor, Watson says, but it was only a spider's web. And so now we have gone through all of these things previously. We now come to question 43, which asks, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? Here's the answer. At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So number one, the bodies of the wicked will also be raised and reunited with their souls. the bodies of the wicked will also be raised. And the wicked will also be reunited. There will be a reconstitution also for the wicked of body and soul. From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, Jesus says, most assuredly, chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The verbs are all present active. He who hears my word, the one who is now hearing, Jesus says, the one who is now believing my word, he now has eternal life. This one has passed, Jesus says. He has passed from death into life, this one who now hears and believes his word. There's a change of condition that Jesus is describing here. There is a departure that has already taken place for believers in the word of Christ. Perhaps you've been at a funeral and you have heard the preacher refer to the one who is dead as the departed. But here Jesus in Matthew 5:24 is referring to the living as the departed. They have now departed from death into life. They've heard his word. Living believers have already departed from a condition of death to a condition of life. Jesus goes on at verse 25. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now is. Now is the time when the dead will hear the voice of Christ, and they will be brought to life. Jesus continues, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then at verse 28, our catechism recognizes a change in the verbs. Verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now it's not present active, it's a future active verb. They will hear in that day. Now we would ask the question of the text, who will hear his voice in this future day? It's all who are in the graves, everybody. There are some who are dead who hear his voice today, and they will live. And there's a time coming when those who are in the grave, all who are in the graves, they will hear his voice, all of them. And we would ask the question of the text, what will be the effect of the voice of Christ to all the dead? Jesus answers at verse 29. All will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil. So our question is, what will be true for believers and unbelievers at the last day? Well, the answer is that all will be resurrected. All will come forth. All will have a reunion of soul and body. Those who have done good, though, we notice, will come forth to the resurrection of life. Well, what is that? Well, we've already had a previous catechism question that has answered that. The resurrection of life is resurrection unto acquittal. Body and soul, acquittal. It'll be a resurrection unto perfection. Body and soul, perfection. But there's one more thing that the resurrection of life is to. It's a resurrection unto a condition of permanence. The voice of Christ goes forth now, and some of those spiritually dead are enabled to hear his voice and the preaching of his word. There is a day coming when all of the physically dead will hear his voice. And there's not a day after that. It's that day that Jesus will speak and bring this resurrection. There is a change that Christ will command by his voice on that day. There will be a change that Christ will command. And once glorified, there will be no degradation or no decay away from that condition of glory. But we must observe from the text that there is also a resurrection of the evil. Now, how could we describe the resurrection of condemnation? Well, one way is by contrast. Believers will be a display of glory in that day. Believers in body and soul will be a display of the glory of justification and of adoption and sanctification. And we don't see those things. We see them by faith, but we don't see them by sight. What does justification look like? What does adoption or sanctification in all of its perfected glory, what does it look like? In that day, when the saints are joined, have that reunion of body and soul, when they are called out of the grave by this commanding voice of Christ, body and soul will give a complete presentation of the results and the glory of redemption. So if that's what we can say about resurrection unto life, what could we say about the resurrection of condemnation? Unbelievers in both body and soul would be a display of wrath. What does wrath look like? It's an abstract concept. We can certainly describe what it is. We can describe who it's from, to whom it is delivered. But what does wrath look like? We see it by faith, but not by sight now. But there is a day coming when wrath will be seen. Wrath will be displayed. Its full effects will be displayed in the souls and bodies of the condemned. Sam Waldron has a helpful comment on this point. He says, this is not only a resurrection of judgment, but a resurrection to shame and contempt forever. There's a permanence in that condition for the saints as they are called from their grave unto glory with no decay from that and no change from that. But so also the resurrection of condemnation will be a call to this condition, and it will be permanent. A permanent condition where in soul and body they display shame and contempt. Dr. Waldron says, does this not imply that there will be that even in the physical appearance of the damned, which will make them the objects of contempt and disgrace? While this end, he says, is wished upon no one, the Bible suggests that God will make the ugly and repulsive nature of sin visible in the very bodies of the finally impenitent. Does God not make the excellence of the righteous visible in the glory of the resurrection body? We would say yes. Is not the very purpose of the final resurrection and judgment openly to reveal the truth, the divine verdict on sin? Is it not a lie, a deception, a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, that now the vilest heart is connected with the most handsome or beautiful appearance? Will not God in the great day abolish all such lies? Then, for all these reasons, we must think that the bodies of the doomed will very accurately portray the ugliness and the loathsome nature of sin. Now, I don't know what that will look like, but surely it will be horrifying to honestly reflect the effects of wrath. The unbelieving will have spent their lives ignoring or resisting what God made very clear to them through creation, ignoring or resisting the voice of Christ through the Scriptures. But on the day of their resurrection, they will yield. They will yield in body, and they will yield in soul to His Word, which will bring shame upon them everlastingly. The Westminster Larger Catechism, it's question 87, there it mentions this contrast between believers and unbelievers. It says, the bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of His resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to His glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by Him as an offended judge. There, for the wicked, their offended judge will call them forth from the grave. And by the power of His Word, they will be reunited, body and soul. And they will, in body and soul, be a display, a visible pronouncement of wrath and the effects of wrath. Well, then, having been raised, soul and body, and then at that moment having been conformed to an honest display of their true condition, the unbelieving will then face Him. And that's number two. The wicked will face sentencing. They will be called from the graves. There will be this reassembling of soul and body. But it will be for the purpose of sentencing. They will never know the Father as their Father. They will only know Him as enemy. They will never know His embrace by His Son in adoption. They will never know redemptive grace. They will never know the joys of the increase of grace. They will know Christ as an offended judge. So John says at Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him." And again at Revelation 6, John says, "I looked when He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they all said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" They will be raised in that last day, reunited body and soul, and then they will face Him for sentencing. But what foolishness in these words they cry out. What a great vanity. What utter worthlessness in the desire of their hearts to be hidden by mountains which themselves have taken flight on that day. In the beginning, there was that display from Adam and Eve. You remember when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden after they rebelled? You remember what they did? They hid themselves among the trees, and we would say, what foolishness. But that was a day when God allowed them to hear Him walking in the garden. That was a day when God patiently asked them questions to lead them to repentance. That was a day when God covered their shame. That was a day of free grace, delivering an undeserved rescue. But on this day of sentencing, the unbelieving will not hear the sounds of God's gentle entrance in the cool of the day. In this final day of their sentencing, it will be the day of God coming upon the unbelieving in wrath. They will face Him in the day of sentencing, and it will be the day of darkening, the darkening of the sun. It will be the day of the eclipsing of the moon, but it won't be the outline of the moon against the sun. It will not be the shadow of the earth obscuring the moon. It will be the cloud and the power and the terror of God's wrath blanketing and smothering the wicked. The Lamb will fall upon them like a sudden and mighty wind that in but a moment strips the fig tree. A few years ago, my poor little pear trees had finally, they had some fruit, and the peach trees had some fruit, and the leaves were all green. And I was so happy when I would look out on my little orchard. But it's Texas in April, and we have these thunderstorms, and we had a night where a tornado came pretty close to the house, and the next day I go out and look out at my little orchard and my pear trees and my peach trees. Not only do they not have any fruit left, they don't have any leaves anymore. It looks like winter in my orchard, and it's April. The Lamb will fall upon them. Jesus says it's like a fig tree, and the figs are ready to be picked, and a wind falls and strips it bare. The wicked will wish for some place to hide. They will have nothing but grief and anger in their hearts when they see His face. But all the places, all of the caves, all of the crevices will themselves be undone and laid bare. Where will they hide? The wicked will see Christ, and they will see Him angry. They will stand before His face without anything to hide behind. In that day for the wicked, they will be their body and soul before His face for the purpose of sentencing. They will stand before His face without anything to hide behind. In that day, no more rocks. In that day, no more crevices. No more arguments. No more excuses. No more false hopes. No more time to say, I'll get around to that. I'll repent later. I'll think about it when I'm older. Be no more time. No more time to reassure themselves by saying, I'll put off repentance for just a little bit longer. John describes in Revelation 20 and verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Maybe some of these wicked might say, well, I'll have my remains cremated and scattered at sea. Nobody will ever find me. But John says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Every last molecule of dust, God knows where it is. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the wicked will be raised on that day. There will be a reunion of body and soul, and that for the purpose of sentencing. Which brings us to number three. The sentence upon the wicked will be unspeakable torments. Our question, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced, together with their souls, to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. From 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, what will we say about the wicked upon their sentencing? When the books are opened and the truth is laid bare, they will not enter into and enjoy that glorious remaking of all things. They will not be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Their parched and condemned souls and bodies will never know the refreshment of drinking from the fountain of the water of life. They will never taste the fruit from the tree of life. They will never see the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. They will not see the great city, the new and holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. They will never know the light, or the walls, or the gates, or the joy, or the glory of that place. They'll never see that pure river of the water of life. They will never have an existence apart from the curse of the law. They will never know the unending day of light and rest. They will never know rest. It'll be like those of long ago whose bodies fell in the wilderness and they never crossed over. They'll never cross over. They will not have every tear wiped away. And their sorrow will not end. Their crying will not end, and their pain will not be taken away. Interesting way that the Catechism puts it, that they are sentenced to unspeakable torments. How do we speak of unspeakable torments? I'll take a stab at it. If it can be said of believers that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in them, then perhaps we can say the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the torments that will be revealed in the lost. These are the unspeakable torments that cannot be comprehended by the limitations of our minds now, cannot be described by the limitations of our language now. But they are something like eternal darkness. They're something like eternal fire, and those at the same time. Eternal weeping and eternal gnashing of teeth. Thomas Vincent says, they shall then, at their sentencing, they shall then be driven away from the presence of the Lord into hell, where they shall be punished with extremity of anguish and torment in soul and body, without any alleviation or intermission unto all eternity. They will be delivered then into that condition of unspeakable anguish, and there will be no break, no alleviation, and no intermission. Well, this is a heavy lesson. It's very, very weighty. What will be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? We might have wished that the Catechism would have just kept us in that wonderful valley of redemption. It was so good to think about all these things and the vistas and the sweet, refreshing air that we just filled our souls with. We were breathing deeply and enjoying these things pertaining to justification and adoption and sanctification and the increase of glory and benefits upon the moment of our death and benefits when we are raised from the grave. But it's good for us, it is necessary for us, as the Scriptures themselves direct, to put our mind on what will happen to the wicked at the moment of their death and what will happen to the wicked on that great and terrible day. There's benefit for us, and the concluding paragraph of our confession is so pastoral in the way that it's written. I hope that you understand that. You probably have a sense of this already, that our confession is not a, it's not just paragraphs of doctrine that's dry and dusty. It's very devotional at times. And the concluding words of our confession help us to take what we've thought about tonight and receive it for good benefit for our souls. It says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." What can we do tonight from such a heavy lesson? Well, we can be sobered by this. We can be sobered by the heaviness of this lesson to be deterred from the indulgence of our sins. May we be sobered. May we be strengthened in our souls to put ourselves again to the diligent and worshipful reception of the voice of Christ that we have when His Word is preached. Have we not spent so much time thinking about the benefits? Question after question after question. What are the benefits? What are the benefits? What are the benefits? Shall we not take that along with this very heavy lesson of the destiny of the unrepentant and be strengthened in our souls to continue in this war against our sins? Maybe this lesson can strengthen us in our praying for the Lord's ongoing mercy to us, that the Lord would sustain us and keep us and help us to grow and help us to hear His Word and help us to be continually refreshed with the promises of redemption and to be continually sobered by these warnings. These warnings are for believers. We are helped by these things. You know that the warnings in Scripture are one of the means that the Lord uses to preserve us unto the end. A lesson like this is not, I've not designed this lesson for shake the hope of dear saints in the Lord. That's not the purpose at all. But the warnings that come that are severe and heavy and very, very sobering, they are designed by the Lord to help His people to persevere even to the very end, even through great difficulties in this life. We think about what the Lord has saved us from. Should that not cause us to leave the building tonight with a renewed and deepened thankfulness for what the Lord has saved us from? To save us from His own just wrath for our sins. Oh, what mercy! Oh, what grace! What protection! What a great work has been done for us. What a great deliverance is promised for us. This and these kinds of things ought to sober us, and they ought to deepen our thankfulness and make it more profound as we think about what the Lord has saved us from. That should help us in going to war against our sins and praying for the Lord's help. There's another thing. This is what is brought out in 2 Thessalonians. The truth that the wicked will face this day is of great consolation to believers. We face many trials in this life. We face all kinds of hardships that come to us because of the hatred of the unbelieving, directed against us because of our faith in Christ, because of our doctrinal stand that we take, because our refusal to negotiate following Him. Much hatred will be directed, has been, and will be directed against us. We will face many adversities from many adversaries. But the Scripture says, take heart, dear saints. Remember, the Lord will make this all right. The Lord has not forgotten. The Lord is not blind. The Lord is not forgetful. In that great day, the books will be opened. And that's not because God needs a book to remember. It's a way of describing that God knows it all. Not a little bit, not the smallest bit is forgotten. It'll all be made right on that day. There will be payback, as we've heard from the prophet Nahum. There will be that day, and all payment will be made. So we take heart now. We may have adversaries. We may have adversities. We may have persecutors. But let us not be shaken by those things. The Lord sees, and the Lord knows, and the Lord will make everything right. So we take comfort from that. Nobody today is winning against our Savior. And nobody in that day will prevail over him. Never will it be. So take heart, dear saints. Our Savior knows where we are, and He is taking care of us, and He will take care of us. May we be encouraged in these things. We can be sobered by the heaviness of this lesson. We can be strengthened to go to war against our sins with a renewed sense of thankfulness for the gospel that's been brought to us, with a renewed sense of the seriousness of God's wrath against sin. We can find comfort, we can find consolation, but we can also be encouraged to shake off the false hope in the temporary dust of this world. All of these applications are brought to us in that final paragraph of our confession. It's so easy, isn't it? I will admit, I catch myself with my hope in things that are temporary. And I know I've done it when that temporary thing is taken away from me. And then I realize, well, I wonder, why am I so angry? Or why am I so disappointed? Oh, I must have had some kind of hope in that I should have never put there. This kind of lesson, which really takes us to these ultimate ends, and it shows us the destiny of the dust of this world, this ought to encourage us to shake off false hope that we put in the temporary dust of this world and be encouraged to set our love upon those things that will last, upon Him. Upon Him. Well, that's question 43. Very heavy and sobering lesson, but I trust that you can find the good comfort, the good sobering effects, the good encouragements that are there for believers. Question 43 asked, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? And this was the answer. At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked, being raised out of their graves, shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever.